Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Beloved, a Christian, by definition, is one who believes. He believes the Scripture from cover to cover, all of it. He believes the Scriptures even in difficult times, when the wicked world attacks him, and even when all the world seems to be against him. He believes that the Bible is the Word of God. A Christian also, by definition, is one who confesses. The Christian says, I believed. That's faith. Therefore have I spoken. That's confession. Faith always flows into confession. For the Bible also says, out of the abundance of the heart, and think now if the heart is filled with faith, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The Christian then is one who says credo, the Latin word for I believe, credo, from which we get creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and then in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Ghost, I believe. The Christian then is one who makes assertions. The Christian says that whatever God says is true, and that whatever man says contrary to what God says is a lie. The Christian then believes and confesses in life and in death. He lives by faith, he dies in faith, and by faith the Christian overcomes the world. And when I speak of a Christian, beloved, I'm speaking of you. That's the way you are. That's a description of you. You don't always have a firm faith. Sometimes you doubt. But you do have a faith. And the Bible says that the seed of faith is in you. And that seed, we're told, is an imperishable seed. Now, if I asked you, why do you believe? How would you answer? If I asked you, on what does your faith stand? What's the foundation for your faith and for your confession? There are scoffers that we all meet in the workplace or just on the street or on the phone or at school. Scoffers. They say to you that the Bible is filled with myths, contradictions, foolishness. Science contradicts Genesis. Archaeology refutes the Bible. And your faith is nothing else than wishful thinking. So what does your faith rest upon? You need an absolutely sure foundation for faith. Your faith must be established on a solid rock so that you are entirely and totally convinced that Scripture is God's hammer. That Scripture as God's hammer is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If you don't believe that the Scripture is God's hammer, then you will be reluctant to quote it, to say to people what the Bible says. You will despair when the difficult time comes. And when you're persecuted, you may well give up the faith and apostatize. Our question this morning in this sermon is taken from our text, and it is this. What does your faith stand upon? What does your faith stand upon? Our analysis this morning is very simple. We're going to consider upon, and then secondly, what it must stand upon. What does your faith stand upon? What it mustn't stand upon, and then what it must stand upon. Verse 5 says, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men must not be the support and stay of your faith. The wisdom of men in verse 5 includes the excellency of speech, which is mentioned in verse 1. The excellency of speech. Excellency of speech would involve the minister using fancy rhetoric. Using big words and embellishments in order to impress people. Throwing in plenty of quotes to make it look as if he is some great authority. And then maybe using a little bit of flattery to allure the ears of the hearers. This sort of delivery of a sermon would draw attention to the delivery itself. People would say, what a great speaker. This sort of speaking too would, in essence, detract from the message. People would be caught up with the way in which the message was delivered rather than the message itself. This is the sort of preaching which the Puritan preachers opposed and despised in their opponents in their day. The more high church men in the Church of England at that time had frequent quotations from the classical authors. They spoke with a flourish and plenty of rhetoric. They produced literary presentations rather than a divine testimony of the truth of God. And your faith must not stand upon an eloquent and persuasive preacher. That's part of the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men also includes human philosophy and rational proofs. Paul says in verse 1 that he didn't come with wisdom. And then again he says in verse 4, My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And he speaks of the same thing in chapter 1. You must not believe the scriptures because you came into contact with someone who had strong arguments for the truthfulness of Christianity. Someone who argued that the Bible is a work of great antiquity, the oldest book that we have. That the Bible consists of fulfilled prophecy. That the Bible speaks of miracles. And that the Bible is a basis in which to refute the idolatry of the world and to show us that God requires a true and spiritual worship. And those things might well be true. They are true. There's a place for them. But your faith must not stand upon arguments derived from these things. You mustn't believe the gospel merely because you've come into contact with a few good arguments for Christianity. Now, beloved, if our faith mustn't stand on the wisdom of man, whether it be human rhetoric or rational proofs, our faith must also not stand upon the witness of the church. You mustn't believe the word of God simply because I say so, or because this church says so, or because the entire Christian church says so. The fact that the minister says so, or the church says so, or that the entire Christian church says so, may well and ought to produce some conviction within you. This may well be what it claims to be, but that would not be saving faith. Some conviction, but not saving faith. To go a step further, your faith must not stand either on the testimony of your husband, or your wife, or your parents, or your brother, or your sister, or your best friend, or anyone else for that matter. You must not believe the gospel because they believe, and you believe that they are trustworthy. But you must believe the gospel personally, for yourself, by God's grace, and on more solid grounds than these. Now, why is it then that our faith must not rest in any of these things, whether it be flowing oratory, rational proofs, or the voice of the church, or of your parents, or of friends? There are various reasons why our faith must not stand on these things. One is that neither of these things, separately or even collectively, are sufficient grounds for faith. You cannot rest your eternal security on the voice of a man, or on the church, or on a good argument, or in flowing rhetoric. That isn't sufficient. These things in themselves won't provide you with absolute certainty such as you need. And these things, according to our text, are weak. The text says your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And if your faith isn't to stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God, it's implied that a faith which stands in the wisdom of men is the opposite of powerful, weak. You can't have a weak foundation for your faith. All these things which we have been speaking of are at best only pointers. You find a very eloquent preacher, well, he may be eloquent for several reasons. Maybe he went to a good school. It may well be that he's eloquent because he believes the truth and is captivated by that message and puts it across well. But that isn't in itself grounds for your faith. Or what about rational proofs from fulfilled prophecy or miracles? There is a place for that. We're going to consider it later. They point to the truth of the Christian religion, but in themselves they will not give total conviction. They won't. Just try it. The church and Christian friends too may teach the truth, but our inward assurance and confidence of faith cannot rest on the fact that they, other people, are sure that the Bible is true. Ultimately, all these arguments boil down to man. Man. To believe these things would be to rest your faith upon man. Man's reasoning powers, man's eloquence, and man's testimony. And the doctrine of our text is that divine saving faith must rest upon God alone and not man for it to be sure and certain. So what must our faith stand upon then? The text says your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Not that. But on the other hand, your faith must stand in the power of God. That's the basis for your faith. According to chapter 1 and verse 24, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Your faith must stand in the power of God And if Christ is the power of God, then your faith must stand in Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He said, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the apostolic witness, and thou shalt be saved. Christ, the power of God, is sufficient grounds for faith. Of course he is. He is the omnipotent God, the Son of God incarnate. There's power, there's grounds for faith in a divine person. And as such, he is able to sustain you and your faith. And on this rock, God said, on this rock, I will build my church. So this is a strong enough basis upon which to rest our faith. The power of God is further developed in our passage as being the cross of Christ. Not only Christ personally, but Christ as crucified. That's the teaching of verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ. And then it adds, and him crucified. That's the grounds for our faith more particularly. Verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. Our faith, if it rests upon the cross of Christ, is secure because there's power there. There's power in the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of every last one of our sins. There's power there too for us to crucify our old natures. There's power there whereby the omnipotent God bound Satan. That was no mean feat. And the kingdom of God was founded and raised up in the blood which was shed on Christ's cross. The power of God then speaks of Christ and Christ crucified. And the power of God here also refers to the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. What was it with then, Paul? It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a fairly complicated sentence. You could reduce it, for the purpose of this argument, to this. My preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit, that your faith might stand in the power of God. So preaching in the Spirit is in the power of God. The Spirit then is powerful. Very powerful. We're not speaking here though of the power of the Spirit in the creation week when he brooded upon the face of the waters or when he cast out demons. We're speaking here of the Spirit as powerful internally. Not out there in the world making the world or working miracles, but in our hearts. There the power of the Spirit is seen, because the Spirit comes and he seals the truth of God upon our hearts. That's power. He assures us that the message which we hear, the message of Christ crucified, the message of the Word of God, is truth in a way in which no one or nothing else ever can. And he assures us that the Scriptures which carry that message are truly God's Word. Our faith then stands in the power of God when we believe in Christ crucified, and that message is sealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's take it a step further then. The argument which I was making on verses 4 and 5 speaks not only of the demonstration of the Spirit, but speaks of the demonstration of the Spirit as coming through the preaching of the gospel. My speech and my preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit, that your faith should stand in the power of God. Or look at verse 18 again of chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. This is an explanation then of the way in which the Holy Spirit seals or certifies to us the truthfulness of the message of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, we said, makes sure, stamps on our hearts that the Bible and the message of the Bible is God's Word. How does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't do this alongside of the Word or apart from the Word, and that is the Word as preached or the Word as read. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word preached or read to impress its own divine origin on the heart of the child of God. That's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to assure you that the Bible is the Word of God. He uses the Bible itself. Just stamps it on your heart. And according to our text, this is a matter of revelation, this seal upon our hearts. It's a matter of revelation. It's not a matter of rational proof. That's verse 9. Eye hath not seen these things. Ear hath not heard these things. It hasn't entered into the heart of man to conceive such things. The eye, that's vision, things you see and hear. Then things you think up in your own heart. You can't think of these things yourself. No man ever did. But on the other hand, verse 10 says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It's not a matter of human wisdom and ingenuity, the eye or the ear or the human heart thinking them up. But God hath revealed them. It's a matter of revelation. Revelation from heaven. God says, here, I'll let you into a secret. I'll give you divine knowledge. I'll seal this upon your heart. That's the way in which we are sure that the Bible is God's word. Or to put it in slightly different terms on the basis of verse 1, our assurance of the truthfulness of the word of God is not a matter of human persuasion, but of divine testimony. Verse 1 says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. The testimony of God. That was Paul's message. The testimony of God is first of all the message which God gives. The of God then refers to the source, the testimony of God. God's the source from which this message comes. The testimony of God is also that which comes from God and that which God says about himself. God tells us what he does in the cross of Jesus Christ, and then he testifies in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Paul had been speaking of this even in the first chapter. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Testimony of Christ. He's talked about preaching it. And now he says the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. So he's speaking about the heart, not just out there, but sealed in us. And when we think as Christians about how God does things in us, we're thinking, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He confirmed the testimony of God in us. Do you see the apostle's argument here? He's telling us that as the word is read or preached, even now, the Spirit assures us that the word is of God. And there are two things we need to make clear here. First of all, the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures, wrote them originally, over 2,000 years ago, over 3,000 years ago, for parts of the Bible. He wrote them, and that's the first work of the Holy Spirit. And then as the Scriptures are read or preached, and by those Scriptures as they're read and preached, the Holy Spirit says in our hearts, that word is mine. I wrote that originally, and I'm impressing it upon your hearts, so you will be absolutely sure that this is a word not of man, but of God. So then there's the word of inspiring the Scriptures in the first place. That's the work of the Spirit. And then there's a second work of testifying to the divine origin of the Scriptures in our hearts by that word as it is read or preached or even meditated upon. Because as you think of the word of God on your own, God seals it more and more upon your heart. And every Christian experiences this. Every Christian knows this. Now, whether or not you've thought about this before, how it is that God makes you sure that the Bible is different from every other book, I'm only describing from the Scriptures what you experience, what you know in your heart. This is what happens. You can read other books. Do. Read plenty. Other books can be informative, interesting. Other books can even be riveting. And not only is the Bible those things as well, but the Bible is somewhat different. Radically different from other books. And you know when you pick up the Bible or hear someone preach from the Bible that it's not just an ordinary book or it's not just a lecture that some man gives with his own thoughts. You know that this is a book from God and you know it in your heart. In fact, even unbelievers know this to some extent. You can talk to unbelievers and the Bible, they can see, is somewhat different because there's marks in it and the man, even in unbelief, can tell in some strange and vague way that this book stands out from all other books. Remember what the two said on the way to Emmaus? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way and opened to us the Scriptures? Beloved, this biblical doctrine that the Holy Spirit alone works divine assurance in our heart, the Scriptures are of God, has many implications. The first one is that since saving faith is not established by or built upon rational arguments, which not all can understand, by the way, the simplest Christian can be absolutely assured that the Bible is of God. Think about it. If conviction of the Bible's inspiration and message depended upon difficult and complicated arguments, if it depended on much reading of books, intense study of the ancient Near Eastern culture, and so on, then let's face it, most of us, if not all of us, would never be able to attain to a full assurance. If we had to go away and do all that study and think through all these arguments, we'd never attain to the full assurance of faith. We wouldn't be able to do it. But 1 Corinthians 2 says that our faith is built on the power of God. Or to put it slightly differently, our faith is built upon the testimony of God. We believe because God gives a testimony. Here is my witness, he says. In Jesus Christ, I reconciled the world unto myself. He is the propitiation for our sins. And here is his witness too. My wisdom is higher than your wisdom, because I am God in heaven. And the Christian receives that testimony, not on the basis of what some man says about it, but on the basis of the God himself who speaks in it. And that being the case, that our faith is based upon divine testimony. God says something, and by his grace we believe it. Then, assurance of faith can be attained to by the simplest Christian and even little children. They can know with a divine and clear certainty, this book's from God. I don't need to be really intelligent and read a whole lot of books to know, because God speaks to me in this book, and I know it. And this, in due turn, preserves the integrity of the office of believer, which office all Christians share. We all know God, from the least even to the highest, and we're all sheep who hear in the word of God the voice of the Good Shepherd, and so we can be sure and have confidence. And let's take that a step further. If our faith isn't founded upon or established by rational arguments and therefore isn't a matter of human intelligence, it is also the case that faith is not directly proportionate to human learning. Or to put it slightly differently, it is not the case that the more learned the Christian, the greater his faith. The more books he's read, the stronger in faith he is. Nor is it the case that the less learned the Christian, the less strong his faith. I'm not saying don't read books. God strengthens our faith by reading books. But it's not a simple relationship between more books, more faith, more intelligence, more faith, and vice versa. And we see this in Christian life. We can see people who are relatively simple folk, and yet their faith can be more profound and sure and steadfast than the wisest and greatest of Christians. This too just follows from the idea of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Verse 28 of the first chapter says, "Base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And God hides these things from the wise and prudent, and he reveals them unto babes. Something else which is of comfort to the child of God. Since our faith is founded on the power of God, and not founded upon the wisdom of men, then we cannot be argued out of our faith. If our faith depended on the wisdom of men, and then we met an unbeliever out there who was smarter than the wisdom of the man who persuaded us that the Bible was true, well, then we'd have to give up our faith, wouldn't we? And let's face it, there are unbelievers out there who are smarter than you and I. And if we met them in a debate, no matter how well prepared we might be, we could lose. There's always that possibility. And you will come up against hard arguments which might trip you up. The unbeliever can put to you questions which you might not be able to answer. And then, as I say, if your faith stood in the wisdom of men, you would have to give up the faith. But the Christian says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. I have the sure conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart, who is always true, and all men are liars." I can't answer that question now, but it's not going to rock me. I can go away and look it up at my leisure, maybe be able to work it out, maybe not. In the meantime, I'm going to believe God. Because your faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of men. It stands in the power of God. The arguments against you are weak and human, according to this text. But the arguments for your faith are divine and powerful. You would be a fool. You would be a terrible person in arguing if you were to give up your faith on the basis of human wisdom rather than the power of God. And to go another step further, according to this text, all this which we've been saying about the witness of the Holy Spirit establishes the primacy of the preaching of the gospel. Paul goes to Corinth, a learned society, much given to debates and intellectual discussions. But Paul says that it's not learned debates, it's not rational arguments that create and support faith. This too is the teaching of our own Heidelberg Catechism. Does this faith proceed? Where do we get this faith from? And then it says, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. That's the primary means, and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So Paul's going to come to Corinth. What's he going to do? The text says, in connection with verse 4, my preaching was the power of God. My preaching. He came and he heralded to them a divine testimony. And this isn't what all the people in Corinth wanted. They wanted some learned disputations. And there's even a place for that, as I might well go on to see later on. But this was the way, the testimony of God, that whosoever believes will have everlasting life. That's what he came and preached. And all this, beloved, then establishes the absolute authority of Scriptures. Their divine peerlessness. No one can hold a candle to the Word of God. The Scriptures are not subject to rational proof, as if man's reasoning could prove or disprove the Word of God. Every now and again in the news you hear that Noah's Ark has been discovered in Mount Ararat or somewhere else in Turkey. I would be in favour of that. I would think that great if we could discover Noah's Ark. But if Noah's Ark was found in Turkey, that wouldn't be the ground for you believing the gospel, would it? It would help us. It would silence some sceptics. Make people look again at the account and think, maybe there's something to it. But your faith wouldn't rest in Noah's Ark, would it? Your faith then would rest upon a boat made of wood, gopher wood, in Turkey. You think that's a strong basis for faith? There's something to it. Some sort of support. Useful, all right. But your faith has to rest upon the Word of God. God speaking in the Scriptures is a surer foundation than a wooden ark in Turkey. That's the argument of the Word of God. There's nothing more sure than God speaking in the Scriptures. No man, no creature is more sure than the Holy Scriptures. And God alone establishes and confirms that self-authenticating faith, that our faith mightn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, beloved, is your faith standing firm in the power of God, or are you racked with doubts, maybe even seriously racked with doubts, wondering, is it all true? Am I staking it all upon just a shadow or the wind? If you're asking that question, you better ask yourself another question. Are you reading the Bible? Are you reading the Bible? Because the Christian, when he reads the Bible, says, this is God's Word. The Spirit bears witness that this is God's Word. So if your faith is weak, ask yourself this question. Are you reading the Word? Are you coming into contact with the Holy Spirit, who alone can give you assurance through reading the Scriptures? And then take it a step further. Are you attending worship services and listening to the preaching? God says that there's a powerful operation of the Holy Spirit when the Word is preached. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance that the Bible is the Word of God and that the message of the Bible is true. And if you're not assured that that is the case, you're wondering why. Well, if you don't go and hear the preaching, you're going to be rocked, because you're not going to be drinking in the Holy Spirit who gives us the assurance of faith. And then if you're doubting the Bible, you might also think, have I been listening to people who are undermining the Bible? Skeptics, wherever they may be. Am I allowing myself to be influenced by worldly thinking? And then if you are, the simplest thing is, avoid that. But as I said, you're not always able to outwit and beat these people. Avoid it. Bad influences, leave them. And there's another thing which weakens our faith in the power of the Scriptures. It's simple disobedience. disobedience. Whenever you start to sin and go on in sin, you begin to wonder, is there really anything to this Bible? You go to church and you don't really receive any blessing. You say, that's the word of God. Is it really? Is it really? Jesus said, if any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You know, that comes in the form of a test. If you do God's will, Jesus said, you will know if what he says, and you could extend that to the whole of the Bible, you'll know if it's true. So as you walk in obedience to God's word, you're assured that this isn't the product of man, but that this came from the Father and the Son in the Holy Ghost. But on the other hand, when you disobey God, you're saying, when you commit that sin, you're saying, I don't want to live under God's word. I don't believe that God's word is authoritative for me. And you banish it from your mind and you sin against the truth, and God judges you by making you doubt the truth, that you're not sure if it is the case. So the way then to get back to assurance that the Bible is the word of God is repent and start obeying the word of God. And then Jesus' word in John 7 will be explained. Or to put it slightly differently, in the way of personal and family Bible study, attends on the preaching of the word and obedience to it, your assurance grows and grows. And you're going to need to be assured that the Bible is the word of God, because you will be tested. I'm not saying this because I can predict your personal future, but the Bible says Christians will be tested. And then what if severe persecution did come? Are you so sure that the Bible is true and that Jesus is the Son of God that you would hold out unto prison and unto death? Or would you say at some point, not sure, and you cave in? One last thing, beloved. Does this mean that there is no role for arguments? Is there no role both for your own personal assurance that the Bible is the word of God and in witnessing to unbelievers? Is there no role for what we might call more rational arguments? Do you just push those to the side and totally forget about them? Well, there is a role that they can play. They do not establish our faith. But once we are assured of the divine origin of the gospel by the power of God, these arguments are, as Calvin says, useful aids. Useful aids. They show us that though our faith is not established on reason, our faith is not unreasonable. Christian faith is not unreasonable. It's mysterious. Things beyond our reason, but it's not contrary to reason and not contradictory or foolishness. They show us too a way in which we can silence unbelievers. Unbelievers, by definition, are proud because they will not submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So they can ridicule us, ridicule the word of God. Sometimes a proper argument will cause them to shut their mouths and be silent in their foolishness. But think about it this way. Given that the Bible is the word of God, would you not expect it to show certain divine evidences of the fact? Let's look at the creation. Given that the Bible tells us that God made heaven and earth, can you not see in the creation something of the power and wisdom of God? Given that the Bible says there's a flood, whenever you see fossils halfway up a mountain, you can say, well, I know what happened. There was a flood. Creatures were buried there. Similarly, given that the Bible is the word of God, you can see evidences of it. God worked in the Bible in such a way that it's manifest that he wrote it. You can even think of the scriptural doctrines. We're getting near the end of our time here, and I won't elaborate on this because it isn't really the place in the sermon on this text. But think of things like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's one God in three persons. No one ever came up with anything like that. The doctrine of creation, that God made it all by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Man never dreamt of such a thing like that. The doctrine of the origin of sin and the fall and where evil came from. That is a very satisfactory, dare I say it, philosophical explanation of evil in this world. And the last 6,000 years, man, in all his cogitations, never came up with a better explanation. Think too of the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then that God came in the flesh and he died for our sins. And then the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Think about that. All the other ways of salvation devised by man say, you've got to do something. Justification by faith alone says, you're righteous, not through what you've done, but through what another has done. And then justification by faith alone says the exact opposite. If you try to establish your own righteousness, you'll be lost. You'll be damned. You've got to stop working and believe the testimony of God. And that's why, to the unbelieving mind, this doctrine is utterly preposterous. The carnal mind cannot understand a doctrine like that. And you probably have, if you're converted in later life, you tried to work out your own salvation. You couldn't understand how it could be that believing in Jesus Christ brings you righteousness. This is the wisdom of God, which turns the wisdom of the world upside down. Regeneration, that God changes the heart. Adoption, that God makes you his child. Salvation by sovereign grace from beginning to end. That there's a heaven so unspeakably great where Christ is, and there's a hell where people who don't believe this doctrine spend eternity in hellfire being punished for all of their sins. Who in their right mind would come up with a doctrine like that? A doctrine which would be so repulsive to their own heart and to their unbelieving friends. And then what have we got? We've got Ten Commandments written in stone. The greatest ethical statement that the world ever seen, and Jesus summed it up like this: love God and love your neighbour. Peerless ethics. And here is a doctrine which right along the line consistently exalts God. It says he's up there and you're down on earth, and be you humble and you submit to God and his righteousness. And you can go through the various wonders of the scriptures. 40 different books, 3 different continents, written by fishermen, farmers, kings, poets, peasants. Written over 1600 years. And there's no contradictions in it. And you read John's Gospel, and you read Moses, and you read the Psalms, and you read Peter. They're different people writing about different subjects from different perspectives. And you say, you know what? They're all teaching the same thing. And the Christian knows that. The oldest book, going all the way back to the very first 6 days of creation, you get fulfilled prophecies telling us about the destruction of one city, what city is going to be destroyed and what city isn't, how one city is going to be destroyed and how that other city isn't, how one city is going to be destroyed and never going to be rebuilt, and how another city will be destroyed but will be rebuilt. And every last one of them, the Bible gets right. Jesus said what would happen to Jerusalem, not a stone would be left standing when the Romans come. What will happen? Then think of the prophecies fulfilled even in Jesus. Where he'd be born, how he would die on the cross, that he'd be raised from the dead. Then he said what this New Testament era would be filled with: wars, rumours of wars, false Christs, apostasy. And what's happened? You've got miracles. You've got a divine preservation of the scripture. Just as God promised that his words wouldn't pass away. We mentioned the other day Voltaire. He said that the Bible by 1850 would be extinct. No one would be reading it. And yet the Swiss Bible Society bought his printer, bought his house, promoted the Bible from there. That happened to Game of David Hume in Scotland. He said that the Bible very soon would be a discredited relic. And his home in Edinburgh was bought up by the Edinburgh Bible Society. And then think of this book. Great peace have they that love thy law, the Bible says. And what do you find whenever you read it and love God's law? You find that the Bible gives you peace. It converts people from godlessness to godliness. Look at the nations. Jesus said, when there was 120 of them just in that upper room and before, he said that this gospel is going to go into all the world. All the world. 120 people. And you know what? Well, it has gone into all the world, hasn't it? Exactly what Jesus said. He said that he'd be rejected by the Jews. Isaiah said the same thing. And he was, and never man spake like this man. Beloved, that's a quick synopsis. All those things could be spoken of much more fully. But the Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. What it says about us, about our future, about our world, etc., is true. And we can see it. As the Belgian Confession says, even the blind can see that these things are fulfilling. And then the Holy Spirit comes with a divine seal and puts it upon our hearts. This is the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and with this I close. It kind of sums up what we've been saying in this sermon this morning. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And that's the message that Paul gave to the Corinthians. Why did he come and preach to them the way he did? He said it was this reason: that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Let's pray.